Well, we are taking this month to think a little bit more about what it means to be a disciple. Last week, we started by reminding ourselves of the context in which we live this life of discipleship, which is this reality called the kingdom of God, which is not merely some hope for one day, but is something that is already in some measure present in our world. And today I want us to think about the invitation that we're given to live a life of discipleship. And then along with the invitation, we need to think about what our response to the invitation is. Invitations are, of course, something that are pretty much part of our everyday life, right? From informal invitations, like someone calling you up and asking you to go for a cup of coffee, to a more formal invitation that might look like a wedding invitation that would come to you in the mail. And of course, the invitation always is looking for some kind of response, right? I saw a wedding invitation this last week that instead of kind of the usual two responses, there were those two responses, but then there were two others as well. And I thought that was kind of creative, give a little more choice, a few more options. So here were the four choices in responding to this wedding invitation. You could enthusiastically attend. You could regretfully decline. You could regretfully attend. And you could enthusiastically decline. As we turn to the Bible, we find that Jesus, in a variety of ways, is inviting people to join him as he goes about his life of ministry. And one portion of scripture in which he collects some of these followers is in the first chapter of the book of John. We'll put that up on the screen, but if you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn with me to John 1. And we're just going to read starting at verse 35 and just kind of watch as this plays out. John 1:35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and they saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who had heard what Jesus had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was go find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." So, Father, thank you for this portion of scripture that we have read today. Thank you for the invitation that you give to these followers of yours. And I pray that today as we think about that invitation that you would, God, speak to the depths of our hearts and move us to more fully maybe today accept the invitation to follow Jesus. Amen. Well, what we read really is the beginning, right, of the story of the relationship between Jesus and five of his disciples. So it starts with John the Baptist, who points Jesus out to two of his own disciples, who are then curious enough to start following Jesus around. At some point, noticing he's got a couple tag-alongs, Jesus strikes up a conversation with them. They ask Jesus where he's staying, which it kind of is a bit of an odd question considering they've barely met. You know, I'm wondering if maybe they'd follow Jesus a little further than they thought they'd have to follow him, and they're a long ways from home already, and they're wondering, you know, if we have to go much further, like, maybe we should just turn around now. But Jesus turns their question into an invitation. You want to know where I'm staying? Come and keep following. Well, at some point, one of those two run off to get his brother and brings him to Jesus. And Jesus, like right off the bat, gives him a name change, which kind of seems like he's welcoming him into his band of followers before he's even had a chance to ask. And then this small band heads for Galilee, and on the way they find a guy named Philip. And Jesus extends to Philip what is sort of throughout the Gospels the classic invitation of Jesus: follow me. Well, Philip is so taken by Jesus that he makes a beeline for his friend Nathanael and drags him out to see Jesus. Jesus shocks Nathanael by describing to him the place where he was hanging out before Philip even got to him to tell him about Jesus. He describes it with enough detail that, you know, Nathanael's jaw drops. Like, there's no way Jesus could know that unless... You think that was impressive, Jesus says. You're going to experience way cooler things than that if you tag along with me. Four unique ways Jesus starts a relationship with men who will become lifelong followers of his. But in each case, you know, it's not people begging Jesus to follow him. It's not people twisting Jesus' arm to come along for the ride. No, Jesus is profoundly invitational throughout the whole passage. And whether it's directly or indirectly, he's inviting these people to come be his followers. And in fact, later on in the same book, Jesus makes that point explicitly clear. In case there was any wondering, he says to his followers in John 15, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." When we talk about what it means to be a disciple, an important thing to remember is that it always starts with an invitation. It always starts with an act of God. Our role isn't decision so much as it is response. Follow me. It was Jesus' invitation to people when he was walking the earth 2,000 years ago, and I suggest to you it is the invitation Jesus gives people today. It's a simple invitation, just two words, and yet I think these words are packed with lots of meaning. And so as we think about this invitation, there are kind of two questions that I hope we can kind of bring some clarity around and answer today. And those questions are these. First, who is it really that's making the invitation? Who's making the invitation? And what is the invitation really? I think the answer to those questions makes a big difference. So let's just start with the who. Who is making the invitation? The other day, just this last week, I received a very kind and generous invitation. It came from 519-903-9081. And it started with a sunshine emoji. "Matthew, if you can choose one present for 2022, what would it be? Money? House? Car? This might just make your wish come true." And then there was an invitation to click on a link. I decided not to click on the link. Why? Was it because the invitation wasn't interesting and exciting? No, the invitation sounded really awesome. But given who the invitation was from, an anonymous phone number, I was pretty confident it was not an invitation worth responding to. You see, the reason that the follow me invitation is so intriguing at first glance, it's not because of the invitation itself, at least not on the surface of it, because on the surface of it, follow me. I mean, that sounds pretty mundane. I mean, that's a lot more mundane than the invitation that 519-903-9081 will give you. The reason that the follow me invitation should catch our attention is because of who the invitation comes from. It is an invitation from Jesus, the King of God's kingdom. And it is that who that makes a simple invitation so incredibly compelling. So like on the one hand, I mean, this is King Jesus who is inviting us to follow him. Like, how astonishing is that? I mean, if that doesn't get our juices flowing, then I don't know. I don't know what will. It's an incredible opportunity, an incredible honor that Jesus would look at you and Jesus would look at me and say, you, come follow me. Join me in what I'm up to. And at the same time, this is King Jesus who is inviting us to follow him. And that has implications for what the invitation actually is. Because when a king invites you to something, that's different than from a peer or a best buddy inviting you to something. Now, let me just make a comment about this kingdom language for a moment. Because sometimes there's a little bit of a debate as to whether or not we should actually be using this kingdom language in our context today. Like, is that the best way to talk about what God is up to? Now, the one reason for doing that probably is the most obvious reason. You know, the Bible uses that language, so, you know, why don't we use it? The argument against using that language is kind of twofold. First, you know, since we don't really have our own firsthand experience of living in a kingdom, and no, the English royal family doesn't count, kingdom isn't really language we readily relate to. Secondly, when it comes to what we do know about kingdoms, be it from movies or TV shows or even stories from history, well, the picture isn't always all that positive, is it? Most of our examples of kingdoms are places where there are those who seem to have much and those who seem to have nothing. There are those who are important and those who seem to be of little consequence. And of course, at the top of the food chain is a king who holds ultimate power and authority and basically gets to call the shots with no accountability and no one to oppose him. And so I think for most of us, king sounds like a fancy way of saying dictator. And surely God is not that. But is he not? Now, don't get me wrong. He's definitely no Hitler or Castro or Stalin. That's clear. Not by a long shot. You know, it's easy for us to look at guys like that and affirm that, of course, like no human should have ultimate power and authority, which is the beauty of a democracy, right? I mean, in a democracy, there are checks and balances that we get to hold those in authority accountable to some degree. But we should be careful. Because though many of us have grown up to see democracy as the highest, dare I say even the most Christian form of government, we should not impose that thinking on how God relates to the world. God's kingdom is a kingdom in part because Jesus is in fact a king. And yes, a king with ultimate power and authority. Yes, a king who doesn't get held accountable by the general population. Yes, a king whose power doesn't get tempered by checks and balances. See, what separates Jesus, you know, from the horrible dictators we can point to in history is not the fact of holding ultimate power and authority, but rather that he holds that power and authority as a benevolent, loving, compassionate, even servant-hearted king. He wields it perfectly. And so I would argue that in the context in which you and I live, we shouldn't move away from or lose kingdom language and replace it with something that's more familiar. It's because the kingdom of God is so different from our experience of government that we should retain it and wrestle with it and consider its implications. Because otherwise, we'll just replace it with a paradigm we may be more familiar with, but one that probably leads us further away from the truth of what God's kingdom is. See, when Jesus gives the invitation, "Follow me," it's not coming from a pastor or a guru or a coach. It's not an invitation from a friend. It's coming from a king who holds all power and authority, King Jesus. But hang on a second, Matt, you're saying. Jesus is our friend. Absolutely. You're right. Jesus himself says that. And that is truly amazing. But Jesus is a very different kind of friend than the one you go to Starbucks and have coffee with. "You are my friends," Jesus says in the book of John. You are my friends if you do what I command. Try that line on one of your pals and see how it goes over. Probably won't. But it works for Jesus. Why? Because Jesus isn't just some ordinary friend. He is a friend who also happens to be king. And that means being a disciple isn't just about relationship. It is about obedience. "Go and make disciples of all nations," Jesus says, "baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I have commanded you." No, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. See, for whatever else Jesus is, and there are lots of word pictures that help describe different facets of our relationship with him, for whatever else he is a king. He is our king. And a kingdom is the realm in which the king's will is done. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Which means that the nature of the "follow me" invitation is to live lives such that the king's will is done. Not just in the world around us, but also in our own lives as well. And let me just add this too. We don't follow Jesus in obedience because it works, or because it's favorable for us, or because it guarantees us the best outcomes in life. Right? I mean, Jesus' way of living got him killed. So there's that. Following in his footsteps isn't necessarily about embracing a recipe for success by worldly standards. But if Jesus is Lord, if Jesus is King, and if we claim to be citizens of his kingdom here in the present, then obedience to him should not be predicated on anything other than the fact that he's asked. He's not required to explain himself. He doesn't need to show you how all the dots connect. And again, that doesn't mean he's not a benevolent and loving king. It doesn't mean he doesn't care about you. He cares about you. No, it just means that there is a faith and a trust that needs to be exercised to believe that following Jesus, to believe that obedience to Jesus is always the right thing, even if we can't work out how, or even if it actually seems to work out poorly. So, you know, for example, Jesus' call to love our enemies and not do violence. I mean, I think if one were to sit down and read through the Gospels, just, you know, look at Jesus' life, read what he teaches. I mean, it strikes me that it would be hard to conclude anything other than the fact that Jesus' kingdom is one in which violence is never an option. Right? Blessed are the peacemakers. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching about how to respond to people who treat you unjustly, those teachings, they're subversive, but they're not violent. Even his statement to Pilate about the nature of his kingdom. What does Jesus say? He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is from another place. Right? In other words, if my kingdom were like any other kingdom, Jesus says, then yes, we'd use violence to bring it into being. But my kingdom is of a wholly other nature, where violence isn't a part of it. And that all seems fine and good, right? Like, preach it, Jesus. Until we run across a situation in life where it seems to us, from our narrow perspective, that the only way to achieve a good or positive outcome is to use violence. Right? Situations where just like the only way we can see to achieve peace in the face of injustice and tyranny is to use force and violence. And how quickly we go, yeah, Jesus, like totally love your teaching, love your preaching, love the whole nonviolence thing in principle. Normally I'd agree with you, but it just doesn't look like it's going to work in this case. So we're just going to have to make an exception here. But if Jesus is Lord, can we do that? Can we really say that he's king on the one hand, but then second guess him and pick and choose when and how we'll follow based on what seems expedient to us? Remember, Jesus didn't come to show us how to best muddle our way through living as citizens of this world. He came to invite us to start living in his kingdom already. And so we value things differently. We see things differently. We prioritize things differently. Because though we exist in this world, we're actually living in a different kingdom. And yes, sometimes choosing obedience to the king of that kingdom means losing out from a worldly point of view. But we do so willingly, remembering, as we said last week, that what we've gained is the treasure in the field. What we've gained is the pearl of great price. We've gained something that is worth giving up everything else for anyways. Let me just quickly suggest to you, four half-truths that we might be tempted to believe about Jesus that would lead us to hear his follow me as something less than what he intends it to mean. The first is this, half-truth. Jesus' message was about repentance. Now, the challenge is that in some corners of Christendom, there is this belief that repentance is about the best that you and I can do in life. And in that scenario, Jesus' teaching on how to live just gets reduced to kind of an object lesson. Right? So for instance, some will say that the reason that the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew has such high ordeals is simply so that you and I would go there and we'd read it and we'd go, sheesh, that's impossible. I could never live the kind of life God's looking for, which is, I guess, why I need Jesus. And so follow me simply becomes this matter of just repentance and forgiveness, and holiness and obedience just is relegated to some pie in the sky thinking. But actually, I don't think that was Jesus' intent at all. Jesus taught what he taught knowing that since God's kingdom was taking shape on earth already, it actually is possible to live the way he calls us to live. It actually is possible to live out the teachings of Jesus. Jesus actually did expect that we'd hear his words, we'd take them to heart, and we would obey them. And so Jesus' follow me was not merely a fancy way of saying, come get forgiveness from me, but was actually asking us to start living the way he modeled and taught. The second half-truth, Jesus' message was spiritual. Some suggest that Jesus' message was aimed at just a particular realm of life, just the things that we consider spiritual. And I suspect that that's a byproduct of a belief system that says that, you know, our eternal destiny is that our spiritual selves are saved to live in a spiritual heaven. And if it's just the spiritual realm that matters eternally, well, then there's a lot of wiggle room for how we live all the rest of the areas of our lives, like how we interact with the material world around us. Yet Jesus' message was that of a kingdom that was very much breaking forth in this physical world, this world. And Jesus' ministry demonstrated that his concern for people didn't end at saving their souls. It's not all he did. Or that it was just about sort of renovating their interior somehow. No, Jesus' concerns were about relationships and physical wholeness and sharing of possessions and eating together even. Jesus' message touched both the spiritual and the physical. The whole of life was Jesus' concern. And therefore, responding to Jesus' follow me invitation can't just be applied to the spiritual part of our lives. It's an invitation that must touch every part of our life. Third, Jesus' teaching was about a future world. Jesus' teaching was about a future world. See, some Christians feel that Jesus was telling us how we should live, yes, but he was actually talking about how we would live later, right? So here's how I want you to actually live, yes. Now, it doesn't work in this world, but just hang on to these things that I'm teaching, and one day in the future, it will be practical instruction for you. But again, that totally sidesteps the fact that Jesus himself claimed that his kingdom was breaking forth in the present, not just the future. And besides, if you really think about it, I mean, Jesus' teachings are actually more relevant today than they will be when his kingdom arrives in its fullness. They're more relevant today. Love your enemies doesn't mean a whole lot for a world in which you no longer have enemies. On the other hand, it's an incredibly relevant command for today. Jesus, follow me, wasn't describing what following should look like someday. It was a call for how to live right here and right now. Last half-truth. Jesus came to die. Jesus came to die. Christians can easily fall into the trap of getting tunnel vision, thinking that the only important reason Jesus came was to die for our sins. And the gospel is reduced to the good news that we are forgiven through the cross and we can go to heaven when we die. And, you know, everything else Jesus did was kind of lesser importance. I mean, after all, Jesus didn't die until his early 30s, so he had to fill his time with something while he was waiting, right? And so while Jesus' ethical teaching is good and he did some really cool things before the cross, his living wasn't as important as his dying. But that's not Jesus' own opinion. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God more than he did about his impending death. Jesus' gospel was the fact that the new messianic time of peace and justice had already begun. And everything he taught and everything he did, including his death and resurrection, but certainly not limited to it, was about demonstrating the inbreaking of God's kingdom. Which means that Jesus, follow me, does not merely mean believe in my death and resurrection. Follow me means embrace the kingdom way that my whole life reveals. Embrace a new way of being human. All right, you might be thinking, okay, this all sounds great. So give me the three-step process for how to do this. But of course, there is no three-step process. You can't do discipleship by checklist. This is about you following Jesus. And there are a lot of cases in which obeying Jesus might mean that your following could actually look different than the next person's following, right? I mean, for one person, the choice to dedicate their home to the Lordship of Jesus might look like opening their home to adoption or might look like opening their home to a community Bible study. For the next person, dedicating their home to the Lordship of Jesus might mean selling it and going overseas to be part of mission in another culture. You can't outsource being a disciple. A pastor telling you do this or do that doesn't make you a disciple. We need to stop looking for shortcuts to discipleship, because there are none. Taking discipleship seriously means personally wrestling with the ideals Jesus calls us to and figuring out how they apply to our lives, to every square inch of our lives. Follow me. Folks, Jesus is more than a savior who's just begging to be accepted into our hearts. He's a king, worthy of infinite adoration and surrender of our lives. Does that surrender take work? Absolutely, a lifetime of work. Does being a disciple require effort and intentionality? Every single day. But the truth is, a faith worth living is a faith worth working at over a lifetime. N.T. Wright asks this question about radical obedience to King Jesus. He says, in every generation, there are, it seems, a few people who are prepared to take Jesus seriously at his word. What would it be like if you were one of them? What would it be like if you were one of them? And the good news, we can all be one of them.